But I think one thing that the Lord just has been probably cultivating and showing me just throughout my life is so often, and I think it's largely due to our culture in this country, but American Christianity, is that Jesus becomes part of our life. So it's just another piece. And I think you've kind of maybe heard that before, right? Like another piece of the pie. That we have our job, we have our family, we have all these other things that we do, our hobbies, interests, whatever, and Jesus. And what I've realized is that Jesus isn't just another part of my life. Jesus is my life. He's my entire being. And so even when I go and I'm teaching a bunch of teenagers math, Jesus isn't different. Jesus hasn't left. And that's still an opportunity for me really to be spending time with Jesus. Yeah, maybe I'm talking about math. Maybe I'm not just sitting and listening to the word. I can't read the word of God the whole time. But my mind is constantly on the Lord. And I'm going to be kind of talking a little bit about that idea of being purposeful with where you're at. And I love my job. It's exhausting. It's demanding. The perfectionist in me makes my job way harder than it needs to be. I've gotten a little bit better this year, but it's only because I have too much going on, so I need to leave. But I have the reputation at work that I never leave. People are always walking by my classroom, go home, Jenna, go home, Jenna. You know, custodians are coming by like, hey, when do you think you'll be leaving tonight? What that means is we want to go home and you're still here, but we don't want to be rude. So I spend a lot of time at my job, and it is exhausting, but I love it. And I love it because I get to be in the world, but not of the world. I get to be right in the midst of pain, of suffering, of darkness with these kids that don't have hope. And I know that there is, and I think some of you guys have heard me say this, we do have a law where we can't proselytize, right? We can't use the platform as a teacher to try and convert kids. It doesn't mean that I can't ever mention God. I just can't proselytize, try and convert them. And I respect that law because when I think about it, if I were, and I'm not a parent yet, but if I had a kid and I had them in the public school system, teachers, I don't know what they're saying to my kid, right? I don't know what they're teaching them. So when I think on the other aspect of like all these different religions and all the other things that they could be pouring into them, well, yeah, I would want there to be some sort of an aspect of protection of you're there to teach my kid math, not all of your philosophy. And so I understand where the law comes from. And so, I want to make sure that I respect that. But I also look at that's a temporal thing and eternity is at stake. And when God opens doors, you better believe I take them. And I'm respectful in the way that I do it. But when I look at these kids, Jesus is the answer. And I know that. And these kids come in and they're broken and they're hurting. And for me to spend time with them, to love on them, you know, yeah, it'd be awesome to spend every day at a conference, but it is so exciting to go spend every day in the world shining brightly for him. To be able to be in the midst of pain, of darkness, of suffering, of hopelessness and go, I have hope and I want to share that with you. So I love my job. I've loved every aspect where I get to be in the world, but not of the world. I went to public school all growing up. I got saved at the age of 12. I think that was in my bio, and I kept going to public school, and I loved it. I loved it because every time an English teacher would give us a paper to write, I'd write about Jesus. And then we'd have to present the paper, and I was like, yep, you all have to sit there. Then I get to tell you about my Jesus. Any opportunity I had, I played sports all through high school, and I started initiating prayer before games. I played basketball and softball, and initially it was just maybe a couple girls that would pray with me. And then by the end, it was almost the entire team. Maybe one or two, they were still like the stubborn, like, no, that's weird, I'm not going to do that. But you could kind of see them off to the side, like they'd still kind of sit off to the side, but they started bowing their head. It started having this effect. The coach couldn't really engage with us or pray with us because that would kind of be like condoning the same thing. So they have these, you know, boundaries, but I would see the coach off to the side, like bow his head and pray. Just these little nuggets of being able to minister. All of my teammates knew that I was a Christian. My classmates knew that I was a Christian. A lot of them asked if I was a nun. They were really confused. Especially when I was like, no, I don't date. They're like, what? That's weird. Well, because I don't want to just date to date. There's a purpose to dating. If I don't see that I'm going to marry you, why would I date you? Just practicing divorce. Yeah. So naturally, I'm a nun, you know? But they knew. And I'm going to kind of highlight a little bit. But before I get ahead of myself, let's pray again. Father, we just want to thank you for just you. And I know I'm going to get all emotional. The last song just hit me. Just your name, Jesus. God, and truly there is nothing greater than you. Nothing more sweet than just sitting in your presence. So God, I just thank you for you. I thank you for loving us the way that you do. I thank you for meeting us exactly where we're at. I'm thinking of that passage in Hosea where it says that you led Gomer into the wilderness to speak words of comfort to her heart. So God, I thank you for those wilderness times, for those dry times, for those desert times when we have to press into you. God, and I thank you that you are right there to meet us, to catch us, to comfort us. And so God, I just pray that you would continue just that work of your spirit that you began. God, that you would continue it, that we would be attentive to your voice in this last session and just gleaning from you all that you have for us. And so God, I just pray that you would just move me aside, that you would just fill me, God, and that your word would just penetrate our hearts. And I just ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So Daniel, I kind of paused a little bit from the first session because I wanted to get you guys to go eat so you could get some nourishment. So I'm going to kind of continue a little bit from, I hope I don't have like black running down my face, like mascara and look terrible. Okay, good. Thanks, Mom. So Daniel, purpose in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself, right? I kind of want to go over, okay, well, what transpired from that? Because, I'm purposing in my heart not to defile myself with the king's delicacies, with these fine wines. So what did he do? What was his response to, okay, I'm purposing. Now, what does that look like? So turn to, if you're not there already, Daniel chapter 1. And before I jump into kind of concluding this first session that we did with Daniel, purposing in his heart, I want to backtrack a little bit. So our objectives, I gave you the titles of the two messages. So the first one, hopefully you do remember it, but it's okay. I'm not testing you, and it doesn't count as a grade, so it doesn't matter. But we do these things in class. They're called think, pair, shares. Okay, so you think about the answer. You get together with a pair, and you share what you're doing. Think, pair, share. How about that? So when you do that, it's forcing you to communicate, to share what God has done, to put into words. And I don't know if you've heard kind of like the statistics. I don't know how accurate they are, how they measured them. And now that I teach statistics, I just doubt everything in the world because I'm like, was that actually a properly conducted study? I don't know if we can rely on those. But nonetheless, okay, the statistics, right? When you hear something, you only will retain so much. When you write it down, you retain a little bit more, right? And I think there's other things, but I can't remember. I should because I'm a teacher, but oh well. But I know the highest one. Do you know how you retain the most information? Yeah, you teach it to someone else. So when you do this think, pair, share, you're being forced to teach it, really, to tell somebody else. So it solidifies it more in your heart. So this is what I want to do. I want to take a few minutes, and I want you to turn to a person next to you. And if you turn to a person next to you, please be aware, other people around. If you notice, there's this one person that's like, I don't have a pair. Can you include them in a group of three? Make sure like nobody's just like, well, okay. So I want you to turn to each other, and I want you to summarize the first message, what it was about, and I want you to tell the person at least maybe one thing, maybe two, that God spoke to your heart, the thing that hit you and the thing that you were going to take out of this room, apply, change, and do. Does that make sense? So summarize, what was it about? And then share with them at least one, maybe two things that God spoke to your heart that you can apply, do, change in your life. All right, go for it. All right, one more minute. One more minute. All right, 3, 2, and 1. Not as good as my classes. We'll work on it. You're just too excited to talk about Jesus. Usually they're like, good, we're done with that. All right, moving on. Okay, so let's go back. What was the title of the first one? Good, yes. To shine requires purity in our own lives. Why? Because if you're going to shine, okay? Shining, light so shine before men, it's in contrast to darkness, right? So in order to shine, you need purity in your own life, meaning not to be mixed with the world because you need to look different. Because if you look just like them, you won't stand out. You won't shine. You won't be pointing others to Jesus because you just look like everybody else. There's no difference. So to shine requires purity in our own lives. And then does anybody remember the title of the second one? Good. How to shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Good. So that's kind of the main crux of the message, of this message right now. So we're going to read Daniel chapter 1. We're going to read verses 8 through 15. So again, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. So here we go. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. And let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. So Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. But I want you to notice the way that he went about that. It says in verse, 8, yep, he requested. Now, he knew his request sounded crazy, right? You have all this beautiful food for us, this fine wine, and I'm like, yeah, no thanks. That's crazy. Why would he reject that? Why would he refuse it? And he also knew that his request would put the eunuch in a difficult place. But see, Daniel wasn't this self-righteous jerk. I know, it's kind of weird to say that. But sometimes, when you look at people that are like that, isn't that how you feel? Like, calm the heck down. Like, get off your high horse. Right? And for Daniel to be like, yeah, I don't want your fine food, it's like, I'm too good for this. And that's kind of how it's viewed a lot of the time by the world. Right? I don't want that stuff. That's gross. Right? So we can appear self-righteous. Now, the cool thing is that by him requesting, he didn't condemn or criticize their eating habits. He's just going up and saying, hey, you know, this isn't for me. Is it possible that I could do something else? He also did not demand the others to not eat the king's delicacies. Did you notice that? He gently lived out his convictions in a loving, visible way that didn't bring condemnation, but caused others to question what was different about this man. He lived according to what he professed, but he did so in such a way that the world was attracted to him and not turned away by his self-righteousness or hypocrisy. So I'm going to say that again. He lived according to what he professed, but he did so in such a way that the world was attracted to him and not turned away by his self-righteousness or hypocrisy. Now, I do want to point out, as Christians, the way that we live is crazy. It's weird. Okay, first, we wait to have sex until marriage. That's weird to the world. We don't want to party or indulge in drugs or alcohol. We don't use foul language. We choose to go to church. multiple times a week, and often attend additional Bible studies. This was just unfathomable, there we go, to my friends in high school. Like, you go to church on Wednesday too? Wait, you're going to a youth event on a Friday night? It was mind-boggling, because a lot of my friends did go to church, but it was religion, and it was oppressive religious practice, something that they were forced into, something they felt bound in. So why in the world would I choose to go, and why did I like it? And we also choose to spend an entire Saturday at a conference. We go to foreign countries not for vacation purposes, but on mission trips to help people. We live in an upside-down kingdom. It's very weird to the world. So the things we do, the things we say, our passions and hobbies make absolutely no sense to the world. So why do we get so upset when they question our ways or make fun of us for the way that we live and don't accept our beliefs? Look at it from their perspective. It's weird, right? That's strange. Instead of demanding our way or demanding that the world follow our way, why don't we take the time to explain to them why we do what we do? Because it doesn't make sense just on the outside. After all, it's illogical to the world. But in fact, it's quite the opposite. God's way is perfect. And the things he asks and commands us are reasonable and logical and for our good. Most of the time, though, do we actually take the time, I don't know, to find out why we do what we do? Sometimes I think it becomes religious practice to us, and we're like, well, I just do it because it's what you do as a Christian. Do you know why you do what you do? Do you know why you obey the Lord? Do you have purpose for doing so? What is your motivation for obeying? Because to give an answer for the hope that is within you, you got to actually know the answer. Why do you live different? Can you answer that? Now, we have a tremendous opportunity to share with the world why we live so radically different. And instead of getting so mad at the world for being the way that it is, let's take the time to talk to people, listen to people, and show them why life with Christ is so much better than any life that this world has to offer, even with all its delicacies and fine wines. Now, I want you to notice, right, at the end of these 10 days, what did it say about their appearance? It's in verse 15. Yeah, their appearances appeared better in what? Fatter in flesh. What were they eating? And I don't know about you, but all these delicacies and fine wine. Who do you think is going to get fatter? The vegetable water people? Or the big fat meat alcohol people? If you know anything about calories, there's a lot of calories in alcohol. I learned that in my nutrition class. And fat. And I bet you, delicacies, I bet you had a lot of fat because it tastes good. So it's interesting then that these guys who were eating the veggies and drinking the water were fatter. That was God's doing. Right? Yeah. You know that. You're like, why am I eating only vegetables? This is awful. And you're not doing so you can get fatter. So at the end of the 10 days, their futures appeared better and fatter. Now I'm going to say this. Life with Christ is much more satisfying than all of the passing pleasures and delicacies of the world. You will be fatter, filled, satisfied in Jesus. The world will leave you empty, constantly desiring more, because it won't satisfy. It won't last. Psalm 107:9 says this, "For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." So I'm going to end Daniel's section, and then we're going to actually get into Rakshak and Benny. And I say the Rakshak and Benny, hopefully you know who that is. Yes, it's VeggieTales. That's right. Yeah, speaking of vegetables, So, John Corson said this about Daniel. Daniel is one of only a couple of Old Testament characters of whom no sin is mentioned. And this doesn't mean he didn't sin, but it does mean his life was not given to sin. So I'm going to give you four words that characterize Daniel's life. Sometimes it's nice to have, you know, like little bullet point things. Also, I am so sorry because I know that I speak really fast. I know. I can't help it. I get so excited. So if you want my notes, you could email me. I'd be more than happy to give them to you. I'm also kind of, spoiler alert here, I do follow my notes, but I don't. So you can get the recordings, and I know it's so much nicer to be able to go pause and like write down stuff. So that would be my suggestion because, oh, man, as hard as I try, I can't slow down. Just so excited. Okay, so, oh, my email. That would help, wouldn't it? Jenna, J-E-N-N-A, dot, Wirshing, and you can find my name on there, W-I-R-S-H-I-N-G. It's wishing with an R in there, at gmail.com. So shoot me an email. I'll email you my notes. So four words that characterize Daniel's life. They all start with C. So I'm going to give you the four, but then I'm going to go back through, okay? So conviction, communion, confidence, and consistency. So if you didn't get them, don't worry. I'm going back again. So the first one is conviction. He was a man who purposed in his heart that he would walk with God. This quiet refusal to give up his conviction. He knew what he believed and why he believed it. And his motivation for his obedience was not religious practice or religious duty or to be a good, it wasn't Christian, a good Jew at that time. His motivation was his love for God. I love you, and so I want to do these things, right? When you talk about married couples, okay? In that relationship, you don't just go sleep around with all these other people. Why? Because it's adultery and it's against the law or it's wrong. No. You don't do it. Why? You love your spouse. That's the same thing. I'm not going to engage and do all these other things because I love him. And sin pulls me away from him. I don't want that. Your motivation is love. I live radically different because I believe that the God who made me, who wrote this manual. Now, if you have a product, right? Usually you get something, you buy something, it comes with directions, a manual. The good thing to do would be to read the manual and read the directions. We very rarely do that. Maybe some of you do. I don't know. I usually just like try and mess around with it and then see if it works. Sometimes I read the directions. Who knows? But the best thing to do would read the directions. Why? Because the one who made it took the time to write about it and tell you how it best functions and how you can get the most out of it. Let's see, if God made us and he wrote a manual about how we best function, wouldn't we want to read it and actually do what it says? Because he's telling you how to get the fullness out of this life. It's not a boxed-in thing. And I can't remember who said it, but when you have a garden, I don't do this because I have a brown thumb. I can't keep anything alive. I'm so grateful for the grocery store. When you, I almost said build a garden. Plant a garden, I think that's the correct verb. When you plant a garden, typically you put a fence around it, right? Why? Because the tomatoes are going to jump ship? No. Why do you build a fence? Yeah, to keep things from getting in. So often people don't want to follow the Lord because they're like, I don't want to be boxed in. No, all those rules and regulations. God didn't build the fence to keep you in. He built the fence to keep things out. He tells you to do things and not to do things because he knows those things are going to hurt you. They're going to harm you. They're going to steal, kill, and destroy the best of what I've intended for you. I'm not boxing you in. I'm giving you an entire field to go for it, and I'm protecting you. When you don't do those things, that's when you're jumping out of the fence and you're experiencing that danger. I'm not keeping you in. I'm allowing you to experience the fullness of the life that I intended for you, to have that abundant life. I'm getting so distracted. All right. Motivation is our love. It's out of obedience. It's recognizing, God, you know more than I do. And I trust that. Your ways are perfect. Your ways are higher than mine. Your thoughts than my thoughts. And so I want to do what you said because it's better for me, right? You're not stealing things from me. You're not keeping me from pleasure. You're allowing me to experience the fullness of life when I obey you. So, conviction. The next one is communion. He was a man of prayer and constant praise. When Nebuchadnezzar was like, all right, I'm going to kill all of you because you can't tell me my dream. Daniel was like, give me a day. He went back to Shadrach, Rach, and Benny, and I'm all confused now. He went back to Rach, Shach, and Benny, and he said, guys, we got to pray because I need God to reveal this dream to me, and I got to give him the interpretation, so let's pray. And it was this expectation, God's going to answer this prayer. He was constantly in prayer, so much so that, you know, do you know why he was thrown into the lion's den? Yeah, because he was praying. Okay, so praying, oh my gosh, what a travesty. But the reason that he was thrown into the lion's den is because Darius had made a decree, you can't pray to any other god but me. You pray to me, right? And what did Daniel do? He just went, it said he just went home, knelt down and prayed, as was his custom. You want to know why Daniel continued to pray? It wasn't because he was like, oh man, I'm going to die. No, no, it was, this is what I do. It's what I've always done. I have this communion with God, and this threat, that's not going to stop that. That's not going to stop that. Communion. He was a man of prayer and fellowship with God. He knew his God. He knew the power of his God. And that's why he went up to this guy and was like, give me a day. I'll come back with the answer because God is that big. The next one, confidence. Kind of along those same lines. He was confident in the power of his God. He spoke the word of the Lord with confidence because he was so in tune with the Spirit and with God's voice. Communion and this confidence go hand in hand. You want to know how you can increase your faith in God? Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You want to get more confidence? You got to have more communion. The last one is consistency. He was not moved by outward circumstances. You're going to tell me not to pray to anybody else? That's not going to affect my communion with God. He was faithful in the little things, so when his faith was tested, he didn't waver. And then the last thing that I want to share with you, this consistency. Daniel was the same person that he was in the very beginning as he was in the end. And how do I kind of know that? His reputation. Check this out. In Daniel 5:13-14, and I should probably look at the guy's name because I butchered it last time. Belshazzar, there it is. It was close. I got confused. Belshazzar, he was the next king that came after Nebuchadnezzar. And he's the one speaking this. Says, then Daniel was brought in before the king, the king being Belshazzar. So this is after Nebuchadnezzar. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Dang, what a reputation. Why? Because he was consistent. He was consistent. So there's a little bit of Daniel for you. The four things that we can characterize his life by: conviction, communion, confidence, and consistency. Cool? All right. Let's jump into Rach, Shach, and Benny. Now, I told you a little bit when I was praying about this theme, right? I was in the book of Daniel. Now, I'm reading through these devotions, and I initially had another theme kind of in my mind. But what I was reading just hit me like a ton of bricks. And I'm going to read you a few scriptures. Remember I said the way that these men lived their lives in such a way that it impacted these kings in this culture, the way that it did, floored me. And why? Why did their lives have such an impact? So I want to read a few of the verses. I don't know if you'll be able to follow along with me, but this is Daniel chapter 2. This is after Daniel interprets the dream. He tells Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamt and then gives the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar was like, dang, that was so accurate. I'm blown away. And this was his response. It said, then, this is in verse 46 and 47. It says, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. And the king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret. Daniel chapter 3, verses 28 to 29. We're going to look at this a little bit later. This is after the fiery furnace. And you guys know the story, right? Rakshak and Beni are thrown into the furnace. What happened? Yeah, nothing would be an appropriate answer. They like got in the furnace. And then Nebuchadnezzar's like, what's going on? I see these men walking around. They like get in the furnace and they're like, oh, cool, yeah. Just chilling. Now, it wasn't just three. How many people were in there? Four. And Nebuchadnezzar's like, how many did we throw in? He's like checking his math, right? Wasn't it three? Because I see four in there, and one of them is like the Son of God. They're just chilling in the furnace. I shouldn't say chilling. That's like an oxymoron. But I mean, I guess they were. They weren't burning, right? And so much so that Nebuchadnezzar, he's like, hey, guys, come out. They didn't even come out. I don't know about you, but if I get thrown in a furnace, I'm like, if I'm okay, I'm like, yeah, I'm not staying in here longer. And Nebuchadnezzar's like, guys, hello, can you come out? They're just in there. Yeah, I wouldn't want to leave either. Now, I'm going to hit that a little bit later, but I think that's interesting. They are thrown into a fiery furnace. What do we typically say when you're in a trial? Man, I'm just going through the fire. Interesting that they would have rather remained in the midst of the fire with Jesus than get out of the fire. But so often when we are in that trial, we're like, dude, God, anytime you want to deliver me, I'm good with that. Right? We're so quick to like, please get me out, please get me out, please get me out. And is that a proper response? Yeah, because we don't like pain. We don't want to endure pain. Even Jesus was like, God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. So is it wrong to be like, God, get me out? No, because it's not pleasant. But how much more beneficial if you're like, God, what do you have for me right now in this? What do you want to show me? And however long you want to keep me here, okay, because I want all that you have for me. What if that were our response instead? To want to remain in the fire, because guess who's there? Jesus. He hasn't left you. He hasn't left you. So here's Nebuchadnezzar's response, right? These guys are just walking around. Now Nebuchadnezzar, right before he threw the guys in the fire, dude, he was blazing. He was hot-headed. And these guys walk out. And this is what he says. Nebuchadnezzar, it's in verse 28 and 29, spoke saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Now, we got to work on Nebuchadnezzar's like response here. He's like, God's opposite him, and if you say anything, I'm cutting you up. Like, okay, calm down. Like, we still got to guide him a little bit. But nonetheless, his response was what? There is no other God who can deliver like this. And then the last one is Daniel chapter 6, and this is the lion's den, right? When Darius comes in, and he's like, Daniel, you all right? And Daniel's like, yeah, I'm great. Just been sleeping with the lions all night. And then it says this in verse 25 to 27, then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? Now, the reason that I came up with this theme is because every instance where I was reading this stuff about these men, the way that they lived their lives, and I looked at the response of the world to the way that they lived their lives. Every single time, these guys were like, dang, God is real. They looked at their lives and didn't glorify them. They went straight to God. I tell you what, these guys are the epitome of let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And every time I read this, the word that kept coming up was shine, shine, shine. Dang, they are shining for Jesus. In such a way that these men, these most powerful men, are being humbled and brought to their knees and going, God is the real God. There is nobody like him. So let's go ahead and read Daniel chapter 3. And I'm like done with my time. What in the world? You want to know where I'm at in my notes? Page 1. All right. So we're going to watch God work here, because we're going to see where I go. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to read through verse 7. The king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, that's 90 feet, and its width 6 cubits, 9 feet. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image with which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, does anybody remember the dream in Daniel chapter 2? Does anybody remember what it was about? No, it was this big statue. And it was made of four different, materials, right? The head of what? Gold, good. Arms and chest, silver, good. Belly and thighs, bronze. And then iron legs and feet of iron and clay. And it represented four kingdoms, with Babylon being what? The head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar had become extremely powerful and wealthy in these last couple of decades. So this is actually like 10 to 25 years after this dream, when we're reading in the next chapter, chapter 3. So some time has passed. Nebuchadnezzar hasn't forgotten this dream. Now, do you remember kind of the interpretation? Hey, you're the head of gold, but then after you will come another kingdom and then another kingdom. And eventually it was like, and Jesus is going to reign all of them. It was kind of like the bottom line. Like, yeah, cool, you're really important now, but you won't be later, was kind of the idea, the message that Nebuchadnezzar heard from this. Well, that's kind of threatening to a very powerful man. So we're going to keep reading. He didn't want to let go of control. And he wasn't a fan of the idea that his kingdom would come to an end. So guess what he built? A big statue. And did it actually resemble the one in his dream? Nope. He made it what? All gold. You know why? Because what was he? The head of gold. And he's like, the heck with other kingdoms coming after me. I'm laying the whole thing in gold. You watch me. So in effect, what was he saying? My kingdom will have no end. Right? He was no doubt exalting himself above the Lord. Now, Rakshak and Beni knew exactly what the statue meant because they were part of this interpretation with Daniel, right? They knew that Nebuchadnezzar was exalting himself above the Lord, and they also knew the Ten Commandments. They knew what the Word of God said. And in Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5, it says this: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." So here we go. Another instance where, hey, what are you going to do? You're going to be obedient? You're just going to fall in line with the rest of the culture. So let's keep going. For them, it wasn't even a question of what they would do. Why? Because they had already purposed in their heart. They hadn't compromised in the last 20 years of being in the midst of the world surrounded by darkness and depravity. So this threat made no difference. They were going to be obedient no matter the cost, even if it meant their lives. So let's read their response. Verse 8. "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province or province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. So what was their response? Simply, they just didn't fall down and worship the statue. They just didn't bow. They didn't do it. They didn't engage. Now, they weren't out there with their picket signs protesting the event. We won't bow. We won't bow. You catching my drift here? They didn't have a megaphone with a loudspeaker proclaiming the people were all going to hell because they were worshiping idols. They simply lived their lives differently. They didn't do what the world did. But they didn't demand that the world change to look like them because it couldn't. Okay, if you're falling asleep, wake up right now because I see you. You know what we're going to do? Everybody, stand up. Literally, I mean it. I want to see you on your feet. Okay, reach to the sky. Yeah, that's right. Okay, drop it down like you're trying to make a move on the person next to you. All right, do a little twist. All right, sit back down because we're going to get into the last crux of this, and this is what I want you to hear. Here they go. When you hear the music, you bow down and worship. They simply just didn't bow. Simply didn't bow. They didn't demand, though, that the world change to look like them. Why? And I'm going to say this again. Because it couldn't. It couldn't. And what do I mean by that? Well, here, we get so upset that the world is the way that it is, but it can't help itself. You want to know why? Because it's enslaved to sin. It can do no different. Yes, the world is an ugly place. I will agree with you on that. But Jesus looked upon that world and he saw people he loved and was willing to step into the midst of our sin to redeem us. The world is ugly, yes, but don't see it that way. See it through the eyes of Jesus. When the world thinks of Christians, they think of judgmental, self-righteous hypocrites. Did I nail that? Yeah. Why? Yeah, because oftentimes we are. You know, stereotypes, as awful as they can be, usually exist because there's some truth to them, right? Now, I'm just going to throw a couple things out there, and I'm not trying to offend anybody, but just kind of follow me here, okay? We protest gay marriage. We protest abortion. Now, I'm going to throw those two out there because I'm going to be honest. I don't follow the news. And I'll tell you why. This is not my home. This is not my kingdom. I don't need the news to tell me people are lost and dying. So this is just me personally. I don't really care. Because all I know is that the world, yes, it's dark. It's dying. It's terrible. It's infiltrated with sin. But guess what? I already know that. So I'm going to go bring Jesus. I don't need the news to tell me what to do, right? So when I say that, it's only because I'm like, I don't know what else we're protesting. But those are two main things that come up. Gay marriage and abortion. Now, let me be clear, okay? I am not condoning gay marriage or abortion. And this has nothing to do with me because God speaks on the topics of homosexuality and murder, both of which are sins, and neither of which bring glory to him. But I got to tell you, I got a whole lot of stuff in my life that doesn't bring glory to him either. I'm going to say this one again. We're so quick to judge the sin of the world, but rarely judge the sin in our own lives. You see, so often we focus on the sins, homosexuality, abortion, gay marriage, addiction, fornication, and we cry out against depravity and the depravity of those things, demanding a change. Now, I say this often. I could get a homosexual to become a heterosexual. I could get them to change their outward circumstances. But if I don't bring them Jesus, they will still spend eternity in hell. The problem isn't homosexuality. The problem isn't murder. The problem isn't any of the sins. The problem is sin. Did you hear me on that? Sin. That's the problem. But by focusing on the sins of the world and demanding behavioral change, we are no better than the Pharisees, proclaiming righteousness through works. You following what I'm saying here? Okay, that's not the message of the gospel. Our emphasis and message should not be on making the world look like a better place, because that's impossible. We can't make ourselves better. You want to know why? Not we, because it's different, but we're dead. We're dead in sin, right? How can we make the world look better? When someone's dead, they don't do their hair. They don't put on makeup. They don't get dressed. They don't make themselves look better. Why? They're dead. They can't. But we're like, world, you're so ugly the way you are. Let's fix you. You need to change. They can't. Apart from what? Jesus. So why are we so focused on the sins and forgetting about Jesus, the one who can change them and make them whole? I'll tell you right now, Jesus did not come to make bad men good. He came to make dead men alive. If we fix the world's behavior, all we have is outward conformity. They could do everything right, follow all the laws, and look much better, but in the end, they will still spend eternity in hell. Our focus needs to shift from the sins of the world to the message of redemption through Christ. We need to be proclaiming the gospel, not works of righteousness. And the gospel is that we are all sinners in need of a Savior, and that the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ. And because he gave his life on the cross, shedding his blood to pay the penalty for our sins, we now have the hope of forgiveness. And because he rose from the dead 3 days later, conquering sin and death, we now have the hope of eternity. That is the gospel. That's the message we preach. We want to bring them Jesus. Our focus should be the gospel, because only the person of the gospel has the power to change hard hearts and make all things new. So a couple things I want to look at a little bit of Jesus here. When you look at the way that Jesus interacted with the world, he didn't condemn it. John 3:17, right after what? John 3:16. I want you to say it for me. Go. We're going to do it one more time, and I want you to say it like you believe that. Go again. Okay, 17. Good, yeah, some of you know it. Everybody's like, yeah, I got John 3:16, and then I'm like 17, and you're like, yeah, that's where I fall apart. Okay, so I'm going to say it for you. Some of you guys nailed it. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, Jesus, more than anyone else, had the right to condemn the world. He was perfect. He's the one that wrote the laws. He's the one that established perfection. He, more than anybody else, had the right to condemn the world, but he didn't. What was his reputation? Jesus was known as a what? A friend of sinners and tax collectors. How nice to be known that way. He loved the world. Now, oftentimes we fear that if we love sinners, we'll be condoning their sin. Right? Some of you are like, no, 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 that's not true. Good, I'm glad you know that. But I think some of the times that's our fear, right? How can I love somebody but not condone what they're doing? We think that if we love, we have to forsake truth, that it's either one or the other. Is it possible to offer grace and love and still speak the truth? Jesus did. And this is one of the coolest verses I've ever heard. Now, when I say this, I was actually listening to a message by Phil Metzger. He was the director of the Bible College in Hungary where I went to, and he was speaking on homosexuality. And he was saying, typically with homosexuality, it's like this weird thing. We don't know how to interact with it, right? Like, how can I love them but not make them think that I think it's okay to be gay. It's like this weird, we don't know what to do with it as Christians, right? And we suffer this idea of, well, how can I love them and not condone it? How can I clearly communicate this? And we think if we love, then we have to forsake truth. And he mentioned this verse and it just blew my mind. You ready? It's John 1:14. Most of you know it, but I'm going to emphasize something different. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. You ready? Full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. He loved the world fully and yet never compromised truth. Jesus doesn't condone sin, but he doesn't condemn the sinner. Jesus doesn't condone sin, but he doesn't condemn the sinner. Again, he's the only one who can rightly condemn sinners, and yet he offers overwhelming, astonishing grace to all of us. So how can we do the same? How can we show grace and yet not forsake truth? By recognizing the extent of his salvation in our own lives. When the gospel becomes a reality to you again, that truth of the gospel, that love of the gospel, that forgiveness, but the reality of sin and why we need a savior starts to outpour from you to these people. When the gospel becomes that reality again in your life and you remember how much you were redeemed from, how much he loves you, the extent of his grace and forgiveness, that's how you love the world in grace and truth. Let the gospel minister to you again. Don't let it become common knowledge. We're going to take communion today, remembering what he did. And I want the reality and the truth of the gospel just to infiltrate you again, for you to be reminded of the extent of his grace and love. Because when you are reminded of how much he gave, man, you can go out and love the world. I want to see what else I want to say to you, because I know that I need to end. I know you know the story of Rakshak and Benny. So I'm going to actually kind of go to the end here. And I want to talk about the place that these men were in. How do you shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? They lived in one. Wholeheartedly, man. This was a wicked nation. We live in a nice place, I'll tell you that. We have freedom here to love Jesus. This was a crooked and perverse generation in which they were living. And yet they lived so dynamically, so radically for the Lord. But I'll tell you, when we look at these situations, we think, man, this is hard, right? They were in a difficult spot. They were surrounded by depravity. And then here it's like life and death situations all the time with them. Like, bow down or we're going to burn you to death. Only pray to me or you're going to be mauled by lions. Like, those are some pretty intense things, right? We don't experience that here. And sometimes I think that's a travesty for us. We're like, yes, we have freedom in this country. But you know what? It leads to complacency in Christianity. Because I'll tell you what, in these other countries where you die for your faith, when you go, all right, Jesus, I'm all in, you're all in. Your life is on the line. So sometimes I think it's actually worse to have freedom, religious freedom, because then we take Jesus for granted. And then we start looking like this mixed, weird contraption of like, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I look just like you. Right? They could have looked at this situation and complained about the trial that they were in. These guys were thrown into the fire. That's a rough place to be. Daniel was thrown into the midst of the lion's den. That's a tough place to be. They were in Babylon. That's a tough place to be. All these difficult circumstances that are surrounding them. But I'll tell you, because of the way they looked, because of their intellect, because of these things that God had made them to be, it allowed them to go before the most powerful man, at that point in time and impact his life for God. This difficult situation allowed them to minister in tremendous ways. And guess what? It wasn't just to Nebuchadnezzar and to Babylon, because guess what? We have the Bible. Their lives continue to minister to people. Now, you look at all these places and the things that you're in, and I have no idea where you're at right now. And I mean that circumstantially and emotionally, right? So I'm going to ask you right now, where has God placed you? Because God strategically placed these four guys in Babylon. And I think of Esther, right? For such a time as this. Instead of being in the midst of that furnace and going like, God, I'm ready to get out. Go, all right, God, where do you have me right now? Sandy encouraged you to do something this year. Find somebody that you can pour into, that you can minister to. So I'm going to ask you, where are you right now? Where has God placed you? I'm talking physically and maybe emotionally. Because I think sometimes when we're going through a difficult time, we're just trying to survive. We're just trying to stay afloat. The thought of like, oh, shine, let your light so shine. You're like, dude, I'm just trying to make it to the next day. How in the heck can I shine for Jesus? I'm barely holding myself together. Right? I'll tell you what. The world looks on, because here's the thing. They were thrown into the midst of that fire, right? But when the world looked on from the outside and saw them in the midst of the fire, who else did they see? And I'll tell you this. You may be going through the most horrendous, horrific time, and you're like, I'm just trying to stay afloat. I don't even know if I'm shining for Jesus. But the world looks at you, and you know what they see? They see Jesus with you. Because you have this weird confidence and trust when you shouldn't. When everything else in your life says you should just forsake that. Job, right? His own wife was like, Job, curse God and die. Just get out of this mess. When the world looks on and like thinks it would be better for you if you just left this, and you don't. And you keep pressing on. You keep pressing into Jesus. The world looks at that and they see Jesus with you. Because nobody in the world goes through things that way. So don't think that you're not shining. You cling to Jesus and man, he's going to shine. He'll be with you in that fire. He's with you in that fire. Even if you don't feel it, even if you don't recognize it. And I know that because he made a promise. He said he would never leave you nor forsake you. So if you're in that fire, keep going. Keep pressing on. Keep clinging. Keep clinging to him. I also know this. That trial will end. Maybe it's going to end in death. And you know what? That's what Rakshak and Benny said. Nebuchadnezzar's like, okay, guys, I've heard you don't want to bow. So I brought you here. I'm giving you one more opportunity. Okay, let's try this again. Okay, get the band. All right, guys, play again. Now I'm going to tell you one more time. When you hear the music, you bow, okay? Like this. Right? He's like, okay, I'm going to give you another opportunity. And the music plays and they're like, yeah, no. Okay, here's the thing. They said, Nebuchadnezzar was like, good. And they're like, you know what? We actually don't need to answer you in this matter. In other words, we don't need to defend ourselves. Because we know that God has the power to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, know that we're not going to worship your gods. This may end in death, but I'm okay with that. Because death will bring me closer to him. I know this trial will end and it may end in death, but oh well, because death is a victory for us because of Jesus, right? So where are you right now? And I want you to think about it. Where has God placed you? Your job, your family, whatever that may be. Are you in school? Are you working? Do you have a career? Are you a stay-at-home wife and mom? Now, oftentimes, it's so funny to me, you know, like, I'm just a wife. I'm just a mom. You're just? Heck no. That's intense. Okay? And dang, that is a ministry. Don't forget that. And also, you're a wife and a mom. You do a ton of stuff with your kids, right? Usually, also, you meet other moms. There's a ministry. And I know you go shopping all the time because you got to feed those growing kids. You're in the grocery store all the time. You're surrounded by people in the world. So this is what I want to tell you. Be purposeful. And God actually really hammered me on this one. So wherever you at, I want you to be purposeful. To shine your light, you got to be aware, right? You got to be aware of people. You got to see people. One thing about Jesus' life that ministered to me is that Jesus was always okay with interruptions. Are you? Because, man, we are ruled by that calendar, by that clock, by tasks, by agendas. We got things to do, right? Do we allow interruptions in our lives? Do we meet the needs of people who need ministering to at that moment? Are we willing to drop all and meet their needs? That is shining your light. But you got to be purposeful in that. You got to be looking for opportunities. When I was in Bible college, I was in Hungary for 2 years. And I knew God was calling me to come back home. And I didn't want to come. Not because I don't love home. But I loved the ministry that was taking place at the Bible college. I loved being on the mission field. I loved it. And I didn't want to come home to American Christianity. I didn't want to come home and go to school and get a normal job and just do the normal adult thing. I wanted to live for Jesus. Now, I don't think I would have said it, but I think I believed it in my heart that me coming home and going to school and getting a job was less than being on the mission field or being in full-time ministry. I viewed it as less. And these last 10 years that I have been home, man, has God transformed my heart and my thinking in that. But the way that it happened, I was going to UNR. And I remember, all right, my thinking was, I'm going to UNR because I want to get a degree. I want to teach. I want to become a teacher. In order to get in the classroom, they won't let me in there otherwise. I need a degree. And that's what I'm doing. Okay, so I'm going to school to get a degree. And you want to know what happened? That attitude affected the way that I behaved at school. I went kind of with this narrow-minded focus. I'm just going to class. I'm just here to get a degree. And I didn't see people. Because I was too busy looking at what was ahead, what was next. And I was missing where he had me right at that moment. And I remember him just bringing that conviction to my heart. And I remember thinking, he has me at this college, at this university, interacting with these people that I probably never would have met otherwise. People who need Jesus. People who are lost. People who are broken. People who are enslaved to sin. And I'm missing it. Because I'm not in the moment. I'm not being purposeful. And I remember that point in time, it changed for me. And it has been different ever since. I used to say like, oh, you know, I just don't have the gift of evangelism. It's not really my thing. I used to come up with all these excuses of why I didn't share the gospel. I was really good at them too. And I can tell you now, like, I don't even think about it. But if I were to start listening, like, I'm sharing the gospel a lot now. And it wasn't anything crazy that happened. It was just literally like, I want to be more purposeful. I want to look for opportunities. I don't want to miss them. I want to be interrupted. I want to take advantage of the places that he's put me in. When I go to school, I'm not just teaching math. I see these kids and I'm like, you need Jesus. And if I can be the hands and feet of Jesus and maybe I can't speak it out, and that's what I'm going to do. And I'm looking for opportunities. There was one of my students the other day. It was on Thursday. And I hadn't finished my teachings. And I was like, all right, I have tutoring from 3 to 4. I need to leave at 4. I had a couple kids who were like, Miss Worshing, we have a test. They weren't even my students. And they were like, can you just please help us? And so I stayed until 4:30. And then there was another girl there. And as we were working through stuff, she started to cry. And I was like, something's going on with this kid. And so I actually stayed with her until 5:30. Just sat with her. We worked through her math. We talked some stuff out. But I was like, you know what? This is more important than going and getting tasks done. And I'm not saying that to like boast. What I'm saying is this purposeful attitude, this willingness to be interrupted and to see people the way that Jesus does. Not to look at the world and be disgusted by the sin, but to look at the world and see sheep without a shepherd. To see them through the eyes of Christ. And I'm going to say this. Let's be burdened for souls rather than bothered by them. Let's be burdened for souls rather than bothered by them. Rather than looking at their sin and thinking, oh, I want no part of that. Look at them and go, man, I want to give you the hope of Jesus. So how do you shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? You love Jesus and you love people. And the way that you do that is you just go back to the heart of the gospel. You go back to the heart of Jesus and just press into him. And I'll tell you, as you press into Jesus, you're going to shine. And it'll be this natural outpouring. But if I could encourage you, be purposeful. Look for opportunities wherever you're at to shine, Jesus. So I'm going to say these couple things. Rack, Shack, and Benny. Ready? Four P's. Daniel had four C's. Here's Rack, Shack, and Benny. Kind of goes with Daniel. Purposed is the first one. They purposed in their heart they would not defile themselves, not mix with the world. So when life and death happen, they didn't mix. Next one, present. Purpose in their heart, present. They were present in the lives of unbelievers. That phrase, be in the world, but not of the world. So often we forget the first part. To be where? If you're going to shine, you got to get out there. We like to stay in here because this is comfortable, right? We get to build each other up. Get out. You're like, but we can't. You keep talking. You're right. Okay. The next one, prayer. Constantly in prayer. And if you notice, there's going to be some overlap with Daniel. And then the last one is proclaim. They took advantage of opportunities to proclaim the truth. Sandy said that Francis of Assisi, right, preached the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words. I love that quote, but I also kind of want to take it a little step further. How do people get saved? Yeah, it's actually in Romans chapter 10. It says some aspect of this. And I think I want to hit it because this is vastly important. And I used to come up with a lot of excuses of why I didn't share the gospel. For whoever, it's verse 13, calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you ready? How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not? So I'm going to venture to say this. Yes, preach the gospel at all times. To shine, we need purity in our own lives. So you should be constantly communicating the message of the gospel to people, not of perfection in your own life, but of grace. However, if necessary, use words. Is it necessary? Yes. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? You gotta preach it. You gotta proclaim it. You have to share it. If necessary, use words. Yep, it is. Use them. And you don't need to be afraid of it. The message of the gospel is simple. Jesus made it that way because we're sheep. We're dumb. Can't handle complicated, right? Okay, I'm going to give you four B's. This is you. I gave you four C's for Daniel. I gave you four P's for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Rack, Shack, and Benny. And I'm going to give you four B's, but I'm going to throw you off a little bit. B as in B-E. Okay? So how can we shine in the midst of this perverse and crooked generation? B at Jesus' feet. Be at Jesus' feet. Read it before you need it. Press into him now. Be faithful in the little things so that when the big things come, it's not even a question of what you're going to do. Be at Jesus' feet. Next one, be moved with compassion. See the multitudes the way that Jesus did. Don't condemn sin. Don't condemn the sinner. Don't get angry because they're the way that they are. They can't help it. Bring them the solution. Bring them Jesus. Be moved with compassion and overflow with love. Next one, be faithful in the little things. So often we despise that, right? Just the same old, same old. We want the big. We think, shine your light before men. I got to do something great, something big. I got to go on the mission. I need to sell my house and move to Africa. I don't know why that's always like what we go to is like the extent of serving Jesus. It's like, I got to go to Africa and that's the best I could do. But don't we do that? Like in order to shine, we think we have to be something big and great. No, no. You just press into Jesus. It's all about him. He's going to shine. And then the last one, be purposeful. Be purposeful. So I'm going to have the worship team come up. We're going to spend the last 20 minutes of the conference in worship, in prayer, and just letting the truth of the word of God just sink into our hearts. Letting it minister to us. And what I really want to challenge you to do is to think about where he has you. Where has he placed you? Where are you at? And I want you to get that one person, could be more, in your mind right now. Who's that one person that maybe popped in your mind when Sandy was like, find that one? Because I guarantee you probably somebody popped in your mind. So that one person, I want you to think about it. Ask the Lord, God, who do you want me to minister to this year? Who do you want me to pour into? Be praying for them during this time of worship. We're going to take communion, and I told you really going back to the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel is at the heart of how we interact with the world. Because the gospel really communicates the love of Christ, that he loved us so much that he sent his only begotten son. To have that same love for the world, to recognize the extent to which he loved us, redeemed us, and saved us, and having that be the motivation to go out into the world and proclaim it, to tell them about the one who made them and loved them. So as we take communion, yeah, remember, but let the simplicity of the gospel resonate within your heart. Get back to that place of how much the Lord loves you, of the awfulness and deceitfulness of sin, of the vast forgiveness and grace that covers that. We're not going to serve communion to you. It's just going to be, as we're doing worship, an opportunity for you to come up when you're ready, just going before the Lord and just taking it on your own, just you and him. As we do that, we're going to have our women's leadership available for prayer, just off to the side. If you know you need prayer, please come up. Don't leave here without it, because we would love to minister to you. We would love to pray with you. But I'm going to let Pam take it over. I'm going to pray real quick. But just take this time just to pour your heart out before the Lord. And I would encourage you, you want to stand, you want to sit, you want to kneel, just pour out your heart to the Lord during this time and worship him, because he's a great God. So let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you again just for this time together, for your word, and for the example that you gave us. God, and we want to thank you for the place that you've put us, the people that you've brought into our lives. And I pray, God, that you would help us to be purposeful. Give us your eyes to see them. Give us discernment to know how to minister to them, how to meet them where they're at, God, to be able to speak those words of comfort, and give us boldness to proclaim the gospel. God, that you would remove that fear, you would remove all these excuses that we have for not sharing it, and that you would give us just undeniable boldness to live for you in such a way that doesn't condemn the world, but shows the greatness of who you are. God, that when they look upon us, they would glorify you. God, that our lives would point to you so radically. So God, I just thank you for this time. I thank you for these women. And I pray, God, that you would just pull them up, use them dynamically for your kingdom, equip them, and maybe just change this world. Turn it upside down for you, God, just one person at a time in every area and every sphere that you've put us. So God, we just take this time in Jesus' name. Amen.